accurate. That is, the promise of everlasting life is really the promise that God will hold His people in existence and in fellowship with Himself for as long as He lives, which is eternally. Well, God and I shall be, which is really as long as God is and holds me in existence and in fellowship with Himself according to His promise, which He has made and which He is utterly certain to keep. That's the essence of everlasting life. We arrive tonight at 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 14 through the end of the chapter, verse 43. But to start in verse 14, you have to also consider just what has come before, which is Solomon basically forgetting to keep the judgments, the commandments, the statutes of God. The personal rejection of God on Solomon's part leads to God's declaration of personal rejection of Solomon. And the form that it's going to take is historical, for the most part. God is raising up trouble for Solomon and promises to rip the kingdom from his hand, as we've seen at the end of verse 12 and 13. And now verses 14 and following tell us how that is going to happen. So let me just read beginning in verse 14. And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal house of Edom, for when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, went up to bury the slain, he struck down every male in Edom. Now, that's probably not the slain of some recent battle, but they're probably going to find the bones of people that were still left there from centuries earlier when the Israelites were attacked on their way through. That's probably what's going up. That's the mission. And when they went up there to do that, they waged war against the Edomites. There's more negative said about Edom in the Old Testament than anybody else. And so this is a yet another encounter. Joab stays up there for 6 months, killing men of the age of soldiers, until he had cut off every male in Edom. But Hadad fled to Egypt, together with certain Edomites of his father's servants. And Hadad, still being a little child, they set out from Midian, came to Paran, took the men with them from Paran, and came into Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house and assigned to him an allowance of food and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him in marriage to the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tapenes, the queen. And the sister of Tapenes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tapenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's house among the sons of Pharaoh. But when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers, and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart, that I may go to my own country." But Pharaoh said to him, "What have you lacked with me that you are now seeking to go to your own country. And he said to him, only let me depart. God also raised up an adversary to him, Rezin, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his master Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And he gathered men about him and became a leader of a marauding band after the killing by David. And they went to Damascus and they lived there and made him king in Damascus. And he was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, doing harm as Hadad did. And he loathed Israel and reigned over Syria. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the Millo and closed up the breach in the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was very able. And when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. And Ahijah dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. And Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him, and he tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen, and of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtaroth and the goddesses of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and my rules, as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes, and I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David my servant may always be a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires. And you shall be a king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you, and build you a sure house, as I built for David. And I will give Israel to you, and I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt to Shishak, the king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and all of his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. Now, this whole section is basically God making a personal response of rejection of Solomon to Solomon's personal response of rejection toward God by means of disobedience. Back in verse 11, you remember, here was the description that God gave of why this rejection was coming. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Now, as we said last Sunday, you notice all the personal pronouns there. The relationship between men and God is personal. This has been your practice. You have not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I commanded you. And for that reason, I am surely going to rip the kingdom from your hand. It's personal, going both ways. God's activities, however, back towards Solomon, are very indirect and historically sophisticated. And the stories that are told, especially two out of the three, because two out of the three have some detail, and the third story is more or less just thrown in brief to give us the picture that God raises up trouble for Solomon in the south, and he raises trouble for him in the north. So he's getting it from both ends, and then he raises trouble for him right in the middle. Right out of his own people, from one of his own servants. So that's the overall picture. Trouble in the south, trouble in the north, trouble right in the middle. This is actually one of the places where the foundations for the later New Testament theology and terminology of Satan arises, because Satan is simply the Hebrew term for adversary. And so in both of these first two incidents, God raises up a Satan. He raises up a Satan to afflict Solomon, this political adversary. And of course, later in New Testament theology, the devil, expressed as Satan, is the ultimate adversary of God and therefore the ultimate adversary of the people of God. But that terminology in the New Testament as a personal noun is rooted back into usages like this in 1 Kings. Now, did you notice in that first story, when you read through the first story in just rough outline, the gist of it is this. First of all, right up front, in unmistakable language, the Lord raised up an adversary. The strongest way that you can say that is used here, causative verb. The Lord caused an adversary to rise up. So make no mistake about it, the trouble that comes through these political leaders is to be understood as having come directly from God. Yes, he's using indirect means, but he wants no mistake to be made that behind these political problems, it's me, God is saying. It's me. I am responding to you. I am causing trouble to fall on you. And now the narrator tells the story so that we see how God did it and why. It's really sophisticated when you think about it. And God's all-encompassing plans are because this The trouble that gets raised up, the basis for it, happened years before Solomon ever rebelled. Namely, in the days of David, when he sent Joab and the army up the Edomites to bury the bones of the Israelites. And when they got up there and were reminded of how much they hated the Edomites and waged war on them and slaughtered everybody of the age of army age and slaughtered them for 6 months. Not too surprisingly that this young man escaped with some of his father's servants, Hadad. His memories of Israel as a murdering horde coming in, he absolutely hates these people. He makes his way down to Egypt, and this is where the plot thickens. For we're told that he gained an amazingly gracious reception in Egypt. Not only does Pharaoh, for some reason, reach out and treat him kindly, but he likes him so much that he sets him up, basically gives an estate to him, marries him into the royal family, takes his son so far into the royal family that Hadad's son is living and functioning in Pharaoh's house. Much like Moses at one time had been blessed in a very similar way. That's the picture. So Hadad has had his socks blessed off in Egypt, has every reason to stay there, is thriving there, and absolutely insists on going back to Edom so that he can attack Israel. Now, Pharaoh is completely mystified, and that's how that section ends. Very purposefully written. Pharaoh says, verse 22, "What have you lacked with me that you are now seeking to go to your own country, where, by the way, you have nothing? You have nothing." And he said, "Only let me depart." In other words, I am most certainly going back. It makes no sense at all. Why is he going back? And we're supposed to know God. God is the explanation. That's why the story. Against all sense, Hadad goes back because God is bringing him back to make trouble for Solomon. Brief story in the north. We'll just very, very lightly touch on this because the central theological significance is all tied up with Jeroboam. Same thing happens in the north. Killings have taken place up there. You talk about there being nothing new under the sun. We're more or less told in verses 23 to 25 that Rezin heads a terrorist group that strikes down into Israel and makes trouble for them with a guerrilla force. And that has continued down through the centuries in one way or another, and that's what's going on here. And he, because of history, again with David, having nothing to do with Solomon, he hates Israelites, and he's plaguing Israel from the north. And from back in verse 14, we are supposed to know without any question, it's the same verb as repeated now in verse 23, "And God caused to raise up an adversary to him." And the description has him, now it's in the north, and it's Rezin. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that now we are about to meet the literally the poster child for Old Testament theology of faithlessness. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. His name just, it'll come up all the time. If somebody's really, 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 really bad, they remind the narrator of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. This guy continued in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. It's the worst. It's like, some of you who taught school, if you think of the worst kid you ever had, and then when you see another kid that sort of reminds you of them, the legacy of the worst kid you ever had, he almost reminds me of, and then their name comes to your mind. That's Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, what is so surprising is that he arises out of pure grace from God. Absolutely pure grace from God. And he misfires in his life from the very, very beginning. Here's how I think we're to understand it. It's not really, really obvious, the flow of the narrative, but most everybody agrees that here's how the story is to flow. When we're told about Jeroboam and his rise to importance, Solomon recognizes him as a tremendously gifted guy, puts him in front, puts him in charge of a labor force, which very likely Absalom-like. He sort of wins them over. They don't have the best circumstances. He's in charge of them. He works a few political things. But probably all of that happens after, because this time God's hand is much more on the surface, after Ahijah the prophet comes to him and meets him out privately wearing his brand new robe. And has that conversation with Jeroboam where he assures Jeroboam that God is acting in his behalf. And God is, remember, he takes the robe off and he rips it into 12 sections. And he hands Jeroboam 10 sections and says, God is ripping, uses the same verb that was used earlier, God is ripping the kingdom out of Jeroboam's, out of Solomon's hand in the same way that I've just ripped this robe. And he's giving you 10 tribes. He's not giving you everything because of his faithfulness to his promise to David. But he's completely rejected David's son, and he's giving you 10 tribes, but not in Solomon's lifetime. Well, the indications are that Jeroboam, right from the start, he couldn't wait till Solomon died. And so he started a rebellion immediately, which he had no promise from God to be successful in Solomon's lifetime. And so his rebellion is instantly squashed. And he's sent running and escapes, waiting for the opportunity that we will see opening up when we get to chapter 12 to come back. But here's just as before we run out of time, notice that the covenant relationship issues all come back to center stage here in this context. Verse 33. How is it that Solomon comes to get rejected? Well, it's not just a whim of God's, but rather because they, that is Solomon and his people, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, keeping my statutes and my rules, as David his father did. He wouldn't do what I said, wouldn't honor my covenant, wouldn't honor what I said was valuable, they refused to value, wouldn't honor my call on them for exclusive worship for me and me alone. Now remember, very likely Solomon has no idea what has really happened with him. Solomon, like most, you know, a modern people in our own day, through the influence of his wives, what he no doubt would have called, through broader cultural experience, he has come to see the value of worshiping on the wider scale. Right? He's just worshiping on the wider scale. If you don't, you know, if you look at the history of something like American Protestantism, and Protestantism in general, but particularly something like the Presbyterian Church in America, who has as their doctrinal framework the Westminster Confession of Faith, an absolutely solid, orthodox, magnificent profession of faith. And now the main thrust, I have a friend right now down in South Florida going through the tremendously painful process, Presbyterian Church USA, he's been there for 30 years, of leading his church out of that denomination because of things that happened in their General Assembly. They've been thinking about leaving for two decades, but now they just feel like, okay, it's absolutely forced. Now, the Presbyterians that are running the show, they're not saying, they don't mean to be saying, look, we don't want to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob anymore. We don't want to worship the God and Father of Jesus Christ anymore. We are against that. We are leaving that behind. We think that's a bunch of nonsense. No. They're not saying that. They're not saying that. They're saying, that's all wonderful. That's all wonderful. And the tradition of that expression of worship, we respect it. We love it. We've just learned to be broader than that. That's all. We are in more informed times. We're not in our little Westminster Confession holy huddle. We've expanded into a little bit more kind, loving, enlightened worship. That's their self-understanding. That's absolutely their self-understanding. It's more honorable to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who really never meant to be that narrow in the first place. That's the kind of thing Solomon's doing. He doesn't think he's given up the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He just worships the Ashtaroth over here. He's got a broader view. Now, what's amazing, see, about our modern day I don't want to pick on the Presbyterians. They just have such of a marvelous heritage theologically, probably the best in America, marvelous heritage theologically, that their self-destruction is the most striking because of how great the heritage is or was. Solomon had that kind of heritage. It self-destructs through his disobedience, intermarrying, and the wives turn his heart from God. And the issue, though, however, at the end of the day was his acted out unfaithfulness to the covenant of God, the commands, the statutes. Now, God turns around and says to Jeroboam, and your ability to hang on to this is tied to the same thing. And we'll close with this. If you, verse 38, if you will listen to all that I command you and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David, my servant, did,
I will be with you and build for you a sure house. Jeroboam cares for none of it. It's remarkable. He's told, you are being brought to power because this person didn't listen to me. Now he's being told it through Ahijah the prophet. Not directly a voice from heaven, but mediated through a prophet. And then he's promised, but if you will walk in my ways and honor my covenant, I will establish you and you will be, and I will be with you. Personal, relational closeness. And he's not in the least bit interested, as we'll see very, very shortly. Not in the least bit interested. Are we interested? We're taught to pray by Jesus, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be not recognized as true. Not thy will be my theory about morality. Not thy will be you fill in the blank, other than thy will be done. Thy will be the way that I walk, walking in your will. Thy will be done, your priorities being my priorities. Thy will be my will. We're supposed to pray for that every single time we pray. Thy will be done by me and your people and in the broader world. Do we take that to heart? God takes it very seriously. That's precisely where Solomon is rejected. That's precisely where Jeroboam is about to be rejected. He would not, for the sake of fellowship with God, walk in his ways, shape his life by what God said. He would not. They would not. As followers of Jesus, that is our calling. Every time we pray, we return to that kind of covenant formula thinking. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, may we be freshly reminded that our what we call our personal relationship, our personal connection to you through Jesus Christ is centered in thy will be done in us, in our community, in the world for your sake. Our recognition of your will, even as Grant was sharing earlier, your will as to what is appropriate sexually, your will as to truth telling, your will as to greed or contentment, your will as to a whole range of issues, that your will would be done in our lives, shaping our lives, that we may not drift from you, that we may not adopt views that are abhorrent to you, that we may not adopt lifestyles that are rejected by you, but rather that we would walk in your ways, that we might be with you. For you have promised in the person of your Son, Jesus, to be with us all the days. To be with us all the days, even to the end of the age. We thank you for that promise and we claim it in Jesus' name. Amen.